going to be reading from two different places of Lamentations, beginning in Lamentations 2 and then moving on to Lamentations 5. I begin Lamentations 2, 10 to 13. The elders of daughter Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have sprinkled dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment with them. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" As they faint like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their lives ebb away in their mother's arms. What can I say for you? With what can I compare you, daughter Jerusalem? To what can I liken you, that I may comfort you, virgin daughter Zion? Your wound is as deep as the sea. Who can heal you? I'll now be reading from Lamentations 5, 1 to 3. Remember, Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become fatherless, our mothers are widows. And finally, I will be reading from Lamentations 5, 15 to 22. Joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our hearts are faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, with jackals prowling over it, you, Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to yourself, Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure.
Ollie, thank you so much. Well, I've start with a confession. I've never actually preached from the book of Lamentations before. And to make it even worse than that, when I have read it previously, and I've probably done the Bible in one year a couple of times, this is the sort of book where I quite like to hit the fast forward button. It is utterly miserable. And to be honest, it's so apocalyptic in its imagery of how dreadful things were in Jerusalem at that time. I've sort of thought, well, you know, it could never be that bad again, so it's probably not that relevant, so let's just, you know, skip along. So I've actually learned a huge amount in preparing for this talk, and actually I'm very excited about it, because I feel that this is a wonderful opportunity for God to speak directly into what we're going through at the moment. Because if ever there was a time to lament, it's now. Nationally, people are lamenting, aren't they? They're lamenting the deaths of loved ones. Children losing whole swathes of their education. People losing jobs. Perfectly good, viable companies going down the plug hole. Huge inequality. Just as we were taking great strides to reduce inequality, it's now back with a vengeance. Some would say unreasonable attacks on our civil liberties. Others would say lockdowns not harsh enough. The isolation, the despair, being stuck at home perhaps with an abusive partner. The tragic list goes on and on. Now, the book of Lamentations describes the result of the Babylonian army's destruction of Jerusalem in 587 BC in vivid detail. It's an eyewitness account of the devastation, destruction, and hopelessness caused. One of the beauties of this book, I guess, is its earthiness. It's brutal, unflinching reality. This is serious sackcloth and ashes stuff, isn't it? Chapter 2, verse 11. My eyes fail from weeping. He's crying so much that his eyes aren't working anymore. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out onto the ground because my people are destroyed. Because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, where's the bread and the wine? As they faint like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their lives ebb away in their mother's arms. What a picture. I can't even begin to imagine what it must be like to be a mother with your child dying in your arms, your baby who you can no longer feed because you have no more milk, because you haven't eaten anything for 3 weeks, dying in your arms. If the telephone went, what would be the worst possible news you could hear? Don't dwell on that too long, because it's almost too awful to even contemplate. But someone said to me, you need to have the roof on before the storm arrives. They were talking from a time when a loved one was dying. And they said, you need to have the roof on before the storm arrives. You could say I'm being overly pessimistic, but I think you'd be naive not to be prepared for the battering that life can give you. Now, there's physical and practical preparation, isn't there? I don't know if you have read or seen about this group in America, where else, called the Prepper Movement. And they've bought apartments in these disused Cold War intercontinental ballistic missile silos that are deep underground. You know, you can survive Armageddon down there. And they're all kitted out with flat screen TVs and aircon and enough dried food to last you for 3 months. Now, that kind of practical preparation for the worst possible scenario is all well and good. But no underground bunker is going to help you when someone you know and love dies. You see, if you're not spiritually prepared, you're like the person Jesus talks about in the parable of the sower. Do you remember that parable? It's a really well-known one, Mark chapter 4. Jesus says this, others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. Everything's going well. Fantastic, I've become a Christian. This is great. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. And the scary word there, of course, is it says, when trouble and persecution comes. It doesn't say if trouble and persecution comes. One commentator has written that there is no such thing as an untested Christian faith. I'm sure we can think of people we know who have perhaps become Christians, and then life has thrown something at them, and they have just fallen away, just like Jesus describes in that parable. So how do we get the roof on How do we get the roof up over us to protect us before the storm comes in? That's tonight's exam question, and I hope to be able to attempt, at least anyway, to answer that using three things that this passage shows us. So as I said, the context is that Jerusalem has fallen after an agonizingly long siege. Now, do you remember the whole point of a siege is you stopped reinforcements getting in, you stopped food getting in, and sometimes you even stopped water getting in. So you gradually starved the city to death. And it was awful. And they resorted to cannibalism. And if that wasn't the worst thing, then they had to, at the end, when the siege came to an end, a lot of them were carted off on a 1,000-mile march off to Babylon to captivity. So don't underestimate the horrors that were going on in this story. So you have a man here praying about this in the rubble of Jerusalem. He is not in an ivory tower, okay? He's there amongst the rubble. There is no Red Cross. There is no UN humanitarian relief agency. Atrocities are still going on. And he writes this emotional, passionate rant because that's how he's feeling. So my first point is that if you want to get the roof on, what Lamentations shows us is that we should be honest about our emotions. These verses describe the terrible suffering he sees, the terrible grief he feels. Chapter 5, verse 1, "Remember, Lord, what has happened to us. Look, see our disgrace. You've brought us up out of Egypt, but now, verse 2, our homes have been stolen. Our women have become widows. Verse 4, we have to pay for water and wood. And verse 11, as a father of daughters, and obviously with a wife, our women and girls are being raped. I can't imagine how dreadful that must be to see." This is a prayer that cries out to the Lord. Can't you see this orgy of destruction and slaughter? Can't you see the shame, the murder, and your temple in ruins? Psalm 62, verse 8 says this, "Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge." And the writer is being brutally honest with God. Interestingly, we see the same thing in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember Jesus' prayer? He says to his disciples, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." That's what he's feeling. And he's able to be honest with himself and also honest with his Father in heaven. So he prays, "Lord, if it is your will, take this cup from me." Now, Jesus is God. He knows what the plan is, okay? He knows he has to go to the cross. That's always been the plan. He knows it's the only thing that is going to reconcile his precious humankind to God the Father, is by going to the cross. He knows he's going to have to do it. But another part of him doesn't want to do it. He knows it's going to be excruciatingly painful. And so he knows that God is a safe space for him to go with his emotions. He knows God isn't going to say to him, "Now look here, Jesus, you remember perfectly well that back at the beginning of time, we agreed that you would have to die on the cross. Come on, get a grip and sort it out." No, he knows God is not going to treat him like that. It's not a sin for Jesus to say, "Please, Father, take this cup from me." He's just being open and honest with his emotions with God the Father. So when tragedy comes, when we find ourselves in this pandemic, when we are struggling, and I know after everything I've described, homeschooling is definitely a first world problem. But when we're struggling with loneliness, with mental health issues, with grieving for loved ones, you can give God your unedited version of your emotions. I remember saying to my spiritual director once at a tough time in my life, I was so angry and cross with God that I'd had a rant with him. I told him what I thought of him. And he said, Will, don't worry. God has got broad shoulders. He can take it. So we mustn't hide our emotions, not from God and not from those we know and love, because if we repress our emotions, if we do the good British stiff upper lip thing and just keep everything to ourselves and keep it buried down here, what happens is one of two things. It either will explode at some stage, and not just as grief, but with anger as well. But also we can't empathize because we can't feel anymore. So it's important to share our emotions. So that's my first point. Let it all hang out. God has got broad shoulders. The second is that the author of Lamentations isn't just honest about his emotions. He's honest about his fallenness. He's honest about the mess in his life. He's honest about the mess in his ancestors' life. Or to use an unfashionable word, he's honest about his own sin and the sin of his ancestors. The writer says to us in chapter 5, verse 16, the crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. How often do you hear today people acknowledging that they've messed up? Did we ever hear anyone in China, for example, saying, guy, rest of the world, really sorry about this coronavirus thing. You know, we don't know where it came from, but, you know, please accept our apologies. We've messed up here. Can you imagine ever hearing that? I'm watching a series on Chernobyl, which I'm old enough to remember, 1986, when that nuclear reactor exploded. Did we ever hear the USSR apologize, even admit at the outset of that disaster to what was going on? We don't hear this, do we, today? But here the writer says to us, woe to us, for we have sinned. He's looking at this desolation. You'd think he'd be saying, woe to the Babylonians. Look at the sins they have committed here, slaughtering, raping. But he says, woe to us, for we have sinned. He remembers why Jerusalem had fallen. The reason why was that its inhabitants had rejected God again and again, and again, and again. Does this sound familiar? He's probably remembering when the prophet Jeremiah stood at the city gate and warned everybody who would listen and prophesied to everyone that judgment was coming. Listen to this. In the Bible, in Jeremiah chapter 19, verses 3 to 4, hear the word of the Lord. Listen. I am going to bring a disaster on this place, for they have forsaken me and made this a place of foreign gods. They have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. Verse 7, I will make them fall by the sword before their enemies. Verse 9, I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh, because their enemies will press the siege so hard against them to destroy them. And that prophecy came true. And what did they do to Jeremiah? Thank you so much, Jeremiah. That is very scary stuff. We're going to listen to your warning and we're going to change our... No, Jeremiah was beaten. He was put into the stocks and eventually he was thrown into a cesspit and left to die. You see, the people of Jerusalem had turned their backs on God's law and the prophets God sent to warn them. The writer probably had nothing to do with the people who had rejected God. He writes, verse 7, "Our ancestors sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment." He's acknowledging that God's judgment had to fall at some moment after his ancestors' sin and rejection of God. I sometimes wonder whether our children and our grandchildren will be saying that about climate change. But his generation wasn't innocent. It wasn't as if a sinless generation was bearing the punishment for sinful ancestors. You see, I think they too bore some responsibility. They too will have refused to have listened to prophets that were sent to them in their own time, but perhaps we don't have any record of in Scripture. So there's a painful lesson for us that is hard to bear. In the midst of suffering, the true Christian acknowledges that none of us is innocent. You look at the Abafan disaster caused by the greed of the National Coal Board, the Twin Towers attack, or even the pandemic when there's been so much mismanagement, ineffective action, money wasted, selfishness, failures to plan and prepare for what many people have been prophesying for quite a long time, that the biggest threat to the world was not nuclear war, but a pandemic originating in the Far East. Did we take any action? Who's going to carry the responsibility for this? We all have to accept we have some blame in this. However small, we're all part of this. Even if we've been terribly wronged, a Christian should always echo the words of the tax collector who beats his breasts and says, "Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner." The Gospels all tell us that we need forgiveness. John writes, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And our Christian journey doesn't really start until we understand that we need rescuing from God's judgment through the death of Jesus. I know that's true of my own Christian walk. It wasn't until my pride was finally knocked away and I realized that I was simply a sinner in need of a Savior. That's kind of when the penny drops on our Christian journeys, isn't it? And this man prays, "We don't deserve what we've got, but Lord, neither do we claim to be sinless. We need forgiving too." And crucial to beginning to cope with suffering is to see what Jesus suffered for us on his cross. So number one, be honest about your emotions. Number two, be honest about your own failings and sin. And we come to my last point, verses 18 and 19 in chapter 5. So verse 18 says this, "For Mount Zion, which lies desolate with jackals prowling over it." What would the jackals have been doing? They'd have been eating human remains from the battle, from the siege. This is a picture of a disaster zone, human corpses. I mean, no one can look at this picture of Zion and say, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. That this is not the same place. Surely this has to be a death knell for Jerusalem. But wait, the next verse. Verse 19. You, Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Do you see this incredible contrast? We've got Zion on one hand with jackals crawling over it, eating human remains. The temple, a desolate pile of rubble. This is the temple, don't forget, was where God lived back in Old Testament times. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was. This is where Jews had worshipped for centuries. And it's now a desolate, destroyed place. But then we have, your throne endures from generation to generation. This verse reminds the writer that this is not the end of the story. That this destruction is in fact the work of God's hand. And in a leap of faith, he moves from the destruction of God's dwelling place on earth to touch the eternal throne of God in heaven. Yahweh had destroyed his own temple. I mean, it's a bizarre, it's a kind of a weird thing to think this, but Yahweh destroyed his own temple through the conquest of the Babylonian armies, who was simply doing his bidding. And what does that mean? It means the Babylonians weren't out of control. The Babylonians were controlled by God. God is in control, and it means this is not the end of the story. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, well, this is a little bit far-fetched, I'm not quite with you here, let me just give you another example that backs this up. In Acts chapter 4, we're told, this is Peter preaching, that the sin of Pilate, the sin of the Roman soldiers, the sin of the chief priests, the sin of the people, all come together to crucify Jesus Christ. But then we're told in verse 28, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. You see, it was God's will that Jesus went to the cross. So all the actors in that dreadful Good Friday story were playing a part written for them by God. They are all responsible for their sin and they will be judged, but they can't stop God being God. He is so all-powerful that he can even use his enemies to seemingly work against himself for his own purposes. I mean, it's even a James Bond movie with some incredibly complex Machiavellian script with an arch demon running this. God knocks patches off them. This is unbelievable. He uses his enemies to seemingly work against himself, but for his own purposes. This is what the Bible teaches us about the nature of God. He's in control. He never leaves us. He never stops loving us. This is who we're praying to in verse 19. Lord, you, Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. That is the story we're in here. And that is why we have hope. It's not the end of the story, and God is in control. God was in control on Good Friday, and he's in control today. But Lamentations doesn't just end at verse 19. You can't just say, always look on the bright side of life, God's in control, everything's going to be fine. Okay? Because we're in the here and the now, we're in the rubble, we're in the period of grieving when things are not working out well. Remember what this guy has written. And in verse 20, we're back in the darkness. Restore us to yourself, Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. It's like the writer of Lamentations is in Easter Saturday, engulfed with sorrow and doubt, but knowing God is still God. So, right now isn't the time just to say, don't worry, everything's fine, you'll be okay. Don't worry about your mental health issues. Don't worry if you're living at home with an abusive partner and getting beaten up every other night. It'll all be fine. No, we're not in that place now. We're in a place of lament where we cry out to God for mercy. We have to stop and grieve, but also acknowledge that God is in control. So will you be honest with God about how you're feeling? Will you be honest about your sinfulness, your failings, the mess in your life, and accept that you need a Savior? And will you acknowledge that God is still in control? God is still on his throne, and one day he'll wipe away every tear. If we can do those things, we can build the roof over us so that we're ready for when the storm of life hits us. Why don't we stand? I'd love to pray. The band's going to come up now. If you're at home, I hope you've I hope you can join us now. I don't know what's going on. Perhaps the kids are running around and the kettle's making a noise or whatever it is. But let's just have perhaps a moment of quiet where we can get honest with God. If we were allowed to speak out loud now, I'd be encouraging you to say things out loud, but we can't do that. We're not allowed. Heavenly Father, we stand here before you, or we, if we're at home, we're sitting on our sofas and we're crying out to you, Lord, amongst the destruction of businesses, the decimation of jobs, the mounting death toll. We're crying out to you, Lord, for your mercy. Come, Holy Spirit. Come and strengthen us, we pray. And Lord, we come before you and we acknowledge that we are not without fault ourselves. That we're all sinners in need of saviors. Whether that's on a national basis or on a personal basis, we come before you now. We don't claim to be perfect. We don't claim to have no mess in our lives. We don't claim to be without sin. Forgive us, Lord Jesus. And Father, we thank you that this isn't the end of the story. We thank you that you are on your throne. The same today as you were yesterday and as you will be tomorrow. And we cry out and we say, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit. We pray for the healing of the nations. Lord, may your name be lifted on high again. May people and nations turn to you, the living Christ. Come, Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.